John chapter 12. Let's read together from verse 20. John's Gospel chapter 12, reading from the 20th verse. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven, saying, I have both glorified it, and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it, said that it thundered. Others said, an angel spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Amen. I want tonight to concentrate our thoughts upon verse 26 of John's Gospel, chapter 12. John 12, verse 26. Here are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Many there are who have no wish to go to a lost eternity in hell, who have no desire either to tread the path which leads to heaven. In every generation, there are those who would like to be saved by Christ. They would like the benefits of redemption in terms of not being lost in a devil's hell, but they are not interested, really, in a life which entails the service of Christ. They want to be saved by Christ, but they don't want to serve Christ. Now, there are some who preach a gospel that will deliver that to you, and they will tell you, yes, it's possible to be saved, but not to be sanctified. Well, that's not the gospel. That's not what the Word of God teaches. Just read the book of James. You're going to find clearly there that it's taught on every page of that book of five chapters, that unless you have the works of righteousness in your life, there is no reason to believe that you know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. I will show thee my faith by my works, the apostle said. So those that are saved by Christ will to some degree and measure, and we know that some will more than others, but they will serve the Lord Jesus. There are many who don't want that, however, and such people the Lord must have had in view when he uttered these words. If any man serve me, let him follow me. A And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now, there were always people during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ who wanted to see him, who wanted to have some association with him. For instance, we read in Luke chapter 23, for example, of a man called Herod. Now, Herod was a very wicked king, an ungodly individual, but he had a curiosity in relation to the person of Christ. Luke 23 verse 8 puts it like this: "And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him." So Herod had a curiosity. He wanted to see Jesus. He wanted to witness, if he could, some stupendous, some sensational miracle at the Lord's hand. And then there were others that the Lord encountered in his ministry, like what I call the handout addicts, the welfare junkies. Yeah, they were in the day of Christ as well. People that were addicted to charity. John chapter 6, verse 26. What does it tell us there? There were those that followed after Jesus, and Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled." They loved that because the Lord Jesus fed the multitude. They liked that free meal from the Lord's hand. And then, of course, there were others who I would call the sensation seekers. Again, John chapter 6, verse 2, "And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles which he did on them that were diseased." And with many of those still with us in the world today. Sensation seekers. People who want to see great and wonderful and special things taking place. You know, it's not good enough for people like that to come to a church like this where all you get is preaching. They want to have entertainment. They want something great to happen. They want somebody with ingrown toenails or somebody with too much wax in their ears to have it healed by somebody at the front. Sensation seekers. But notice also in John 12, the portion that we read together, John 12, verse 20 and 21. "There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was off Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus." Now, I'm not sure. They may have been moved merely by curiosity. But it is clear that they wanted to see Jesus. However, I would suggest to you it's doubtful if they really wanted to be saved by Jesus and subsequently to serve Jesus. But whatever the case was with them, our Lord clearly outlined before them the way of salvation. And you'll notice that he tells them what the Savior must do if sinners are ever to be saved. Verses 23 and 24. John 12, 23. "Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Now this is referring initially and chiefly to the death of our Savior. He was that seed, that corn of wheat falling into the ground and dying, but then it brings forth much fruit. It was always a fascinating thing to me as a child when I would help my grandpa to plant potatoes. You know, we used to put one seed potato in the ground into an unmentionable substance, and then we would cover it over, and then we would come back at harvest time, we'd dig up that hill of potatoes, and on one of those vines toward the bottom there's a little shriveled up thing. You know what that was? That was the seed that we planted in the ground that died, and then it brings forth fruit. And the Lord uses that example from agriculture to teach a lesson about the cross. The Lord Jesus could not save us unless he died. And he did die, and he's brought forth a great harvest of souls by his death. He is that seed planted that has brought forth much fruit. So he tells them what the Saviour must do if sinners are to be saved. But in verses 25 and 26, he outlines what the sinner is called to do whenever he truly receives Christ. Look at it. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and so on. The Lord Jesus here tells us about the pathway of discipleship and service. Sinners are saved by Christ, not by their own works, not even by their service for Christ after they profess Him as Savior. No, they're saved by Christ alone, by His saving death for them. And yet, all those who are thus saved will be made servants of Christ. When you come to the Lord, you are made willing to enlist in the service of Jesus. You become a servant. Now, before you were saved, you were a servant. We're going to look at that in a moment or two. But after you're saved, you're most certainly a servant, except you're serving a different master. Let's notice some things about this service of Christ. The requirement of service. And it is a requirement. This is not an optional thing. Now, some people preach a message which is, now, you can be saved and then live for the Lord, or you can be saved and just don't bother to live for the Lord and you'll get to heaven anyway. That's false. That is totally false. The Bible knows nothing of that so-called gospel, which gives to you justification, but doesn't give you any sanctification. Robert McShane was absolutely right when he said, or I believe it might have been Spurgeon, excuse me, who said, when the Lord comes to bless His people with salvation, He comes with blessings in both hands. In this hand, He brings justification. He pardons your sins. He makes you and imputes to you righteousness, which makes you in the sight of God to be perfectly righteous. But He also brings blessings on the other hand, the blessing of holiness, the blessing of righteousness, of life. And you know, this is the real test of discipleship, service. This is a Christian, one who serves, one who obeys. Does that mean he serves perfectly? No. Does it mean he obeys perfectly? No. But does he serve and does he obey? Yes, absolutely. Go back in your Bible to Matthew 7. See, a lot of times I think preachers give comfort to some of their congregation that doesn't belong to them. And they talk to people as if they're truly saved, but they're just not really, you know, committed like they should be. The fact of the matter is they're probably not saved. I don't want to give you a comfort that doesn't belong to you. Just because you profess Christ doesn't mean that you possess Christ. Matthew chapter 7, these are the words of our Savior. Verse 21, look at it carefully. Not every one that saith unto me. They don't just say it to other people. Jesus says they say it unto me. Lord, Lord. Not every one that says that shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, I didn't write that. This is not just a doctrinal statement of the Free Presbyterian Church or some other Reformed church. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says it's not everybody who says with their mouth that the Lord Jesus is indeed their Lord, but those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Let's see that further spoken of in Luke chapter 6. Go over to the 6th chapter of Luke, verse 46. Very good question this, posed by the Lord. And why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Good question, isn't it? Why would you want to call him your Lord if he's not your Lord? But read on, verse 47. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built an house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built an house upon the earth, against which the stream did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. The children sing about it, don't they? The wise man built his house upon the rock, and the rains came tumbling down. But the rock stood firm. The house stood firm because it was on the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. No foundation. And when the rains came down, the house on the sand fell flat. The Lord is talking about what you're building your life upon. And if you're only building your life on a profession, of a mouth profession of Christ, but yet there's no evidence in your life that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, then that's all you've got, is a mouth profession. That's all you've got. You know, the Lord Jesus talked on one occasion, or there's an incident recorded of how he came to a fig tree. And when he saw that fig tree and he drew near to it, it was supposed to be the time of fruit. But you know what he found on the fig tree? Nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Now you say, what's significant about that? Well, a fig tree, when it has leaves, always has fruit. And so when the Lord came expecting to find the fruit and he lifts up the leaves, there's no fruit there. All there is the profession of fruitfulness without the reality. You know what the Lord did to that fig tree? He cursed it. He said, let no fruit grow henceforward on thee. That's the false professor. In fact, there's a hymn to that effect, and it says, nothing but leaves. Nothing but leaves. Is that all you've got tonight? Nothing but leaves? The outward profession, the show? You say the right things, you believe the right things, you know all the right things, but it's a profession without possession. Oh, I'm afraid there are many who would be saved from wrath if it were not for this requirement, the service of the Master. And I'm telling you, it's wrong to preach Christ as the mediator only in his priestly office, the one who does away with sin only, because he is also our King. Christ is not only the priest, he's the King. And what does a king do? Well, let's think about the priest first of all. Christ, our mediator, is our priest who once offered up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and who also makes continual intercession for us. But what is a king? Well, a king is one who subdues us to himself, who rules and defends us, and who restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. And the Shorter Catechism says it very well when it says that. Christ is our King. He is not the Savior of those who say, we will not have this man to reign over us. He's not their Savior. He's not their Savior. You know, in the second Psalm, Psalm number 2, it speaks of those who are the heathen. It's really referring to the Gentile nations. It can be applied to all sinners, of course. It says in Psalm 2 verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed or his Christ, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They don't want the rulership of Christ. And you know that's true in the society in which we live. People don't want to be hemmed in by the Ten Commandments. People don't want that. People don't want their lives disrupted by God's law. They want to be able to do whatever they like. We will not have this man to rule over us. We don't want God's laws. That's what happens in the world at large. But all Christians must be servants and followers of Christ. And for all who would serve him, there is therefore a service to be forsaken. I said earlier in the introduction, as sinners, we're all naturally engaged in service. We are already servants, slaves. Actually. But it's not the service of God and of Christ. What service is it? Well, look at Romans chapter 6. And Paul is making a contrast here between the way it was before we were converted and the way it is afterwards. Romans 6, verses 16 and 17. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And by the way, the word servants that's used all the way down this chapter is the word doulos or douloi, which is the plural. It means bond slaves. Look at verse 17. But God be thanked that ye were the bond slaves of sin. Ye were. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin. And that doesn't mean that you're totally sinless in your life. It doesn't mean that at all. It means being freed from the bondage, the servitude, the dominion of sin. You became the bond slaves of righteousness. You see that? There's a change of master. There's a change of service. And Paul, in giving his own testimony, said to Titus, Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, He said, "For we ourselves also were," past tense, "were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." You see, we were in the service of the devil. And in that condition, we're disinclined to God's service. We don't want it. We hate the very thought of it, serving the Lord. Like Pharaoh, we say in our hearts, "Who is the Lord that I should obey His voice?" That's what the natural man says. Rebels, sinners, those who desire their own way. That's where we're at before we're saved. And we're content to serve sin. We're content with it. Until the Lord works upon us in grace. We're brought to forsake the service of sin and of Satan. How? By a necessary conviction. We talked about this in the Bible class this morning. That the Spirit of God must convict us of our sin. Convicting us of our guilt. Convicting us not only of the guilt of sin, but of its danger. The Spirit of God shows us God's law, how it cries out against our sin. It shows us that our sin is exceeding sinful in the sight of a holy God. We're convicted. And friends, if there's no conviction, there's no conversion. We need to be, like those on the day of Pentecost, cut to the heart, pricked in our hearts. We realize that things are not right, and we need to get them made right by the Lord. That Spirit-wrought conviction of sin. There is a necessary conviction when there's a service to be forsaken, when we're forsaking the service of sin and of Satan. There's a necessary conviction, but there's also a new creation. And again, we talked of this in the Bible class. Regeneration. It's the new creation. The old nature can never enjoy the service of Christ. It can't enjoy it. That's why sinners don't want to serve the Lord. That's why the sinner doesn't want anything to do with prayer and the ministry of the Word really in any ongoing way. He needs a new heart. And that heart is given in regeneration. That's what the Lord promises, does He not? In Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. Listen to these words. Ezekiel 36, 26. "A new heart also will I give you." It was Spurgeon who said, "The gospel is not give your heart to the Lord." Now I know what people mean when they say that. And we can give you a fool's pardon if you preach like that. But actually, in reality, God doesn't want your old heart. You don't give the Lord anything. He gives you something. "A new heart will I give you." See, it's not what you can give to the Lord. It's what He can give to you. That's what you need. "And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh." See, the Lord will put that in the trash. "And I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you to do what? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them." This is regeneration. This is a new creation. Now what is the new heart? Someone has explained it in this way. The new heart is that heavenly disposition communicated to the soul in the new birth, which can serve Christ and take delight in His service. That's what the new heart is. It's a new heavenly disposition. It doesn't come from your flesh. It comes down to you from the Lord. It's given to you by His Spirit. John 3 and verse 3 and so on. "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." A great inner renovation. That's what regeneration is. It's wrought by the Holy Ghost. And what does it do? It gives us a hatred for the old service of sin and a love for the service of Christ. That's what's needed. So we're brought to forsake this old service. Not only in a necessary conviction and a new creation, but we're brought to forsake this old service and brought to a noticeable conversion. The new life given in the new birth begins to show itself. You know, I don't believe it's possible in any ongoing fashion to be a Christian and it not show up. It's going to show up. There cannot be any other way. Because the Bible says, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the tree is known by its fruit." Now at the moment in our yard, those two little peach trees, which unbelievably grow so many peaches, I just can't believe the peaches that they produce. And this year, hopefully, famous last words, they will produce just like they did last year. They're already laden with little tiny peaches. They're growing. Now, that is a peach tree because it produces peaches. The fruit is going to show up. sooner or later. Oh, you may have some bad years with trees like that. But if it's a peach tree, it's going to produce peaches. And it's that way with the things of God and salvation. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. Let me quickly refer you to that. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Notice that. There's been a great change of master. They used to serve idols, now they're serving the living and the true God. There's a change that's been wrought. It's been wrought by the Lord. And Romans 7 verse 22 puts it this way, when Paul is talking about his own experience. Not only did he have a battle with sin, but he said, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I delight in it." You know, I have serious problems with people who say they're saved, but they want nothing to do with the law of God. They don't want to serve, they don't want to keep the day of God holy, for example. Now, I know that people are at different levels of understanding where some of those things are concerned. But I want to tell you something. When God saves you, He saves you by first of all smiting you with the law of God. And then you're not finished with the law. Oh yes, as a means of justification, you've nothing to do with the law. There's no such thing as law righteousness for us. Christ has fulfilled the law. But here's the thing. I delight in what? In the law of God after the inward man. I delight in it. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what I want. I want to serve only the Lord. I don't want to make graven images and bow down to them and pretend that they're God. I don't want to do that. I don't want to take His name in vain. I don't want to rob God of His day. I don't want to dishonor my parents. I don't want to kill or to steal or to commit adultery or to lie or to covet. I don't want to do those things in my spiritual nature. Where does that come from? It comes from the Lord. The divine life in the soul manifests itself in a turning to the divine ways. So said an old Puritan. The divine life in the soul manifests itself in turning to the divine ways. There's a service to be forsaken, and then there's a service to be fulfilled. When a sinner forsakes the devil's service, he starts to serve Christ. You know, his life doesn't become a vacuum. It's not that he stops serving the devil, but he's just in a kind of a limbo state. No. He begins to serve Christ. One who's truly born again starts to serve Jesus. So in his life we may expect a number of things. I want to list them quickly. A conformity. That's what we may expect in the life. A conformity to what? To the will of God. Obedience to His Word. Living by the Bible. He comes to the Word of God. He reads something. He says, "Now that's how my life should be. That's the way I should be living." Or something is condemned in Scripture, and we say, "Well, now I should be stopping that because this is something that God is against." Or, "This is what I should be doing because this is what God wants me to do." There will be a conformity, I say, to some degree, to the will of God. And then there will be a consistency, serving God everywhere and at all times. His religion is not going to be like a Sunday clothes. You know, put them on the Sunday morning, take them off Sunday afternoon, put them on Sunday night, put them off Sunday night, and then you don't see them again until next Sunday. If your religion is like that, then it's worthless. Let me tell you that, it's worthless. It's not worth, as a southern preacher used to say to me, a hill of beans. It's not worth anything. If that's all you've got, it's something that's like your Sabbath clothes. You know, people think wrongly that, you know, you have a Sunday hat that you wear, you know, in that sense, your spiritual life. And then the rest of the week, that's your secular life. Now, where do you find that in the Scripture? There's no such thing as the secular life of the Christian. Because to the Christian, all things are sacred. Nothing is secular. Now, I know we all have, or many of us have, our employments, our jobs, and so on. But if that's the way your life is, that you only have religion on Sunday, then that's worthless. In the life of one who's saved, there's a service to be fulfilled. There's a conformity to God's word and will. There's a consistency. He's serving the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, "If any man serve me on Sundays, let him follow me." There's a consistency every day living for Christ. And there is a consent, serving Him willingly and with joy because we love Him. You know, love is a great motivating cause. There's a lot of things that guys will do because they love a girl. And then they get married and they look back and they think, what an idiot. Right? Isn't that right? That's what happens. No, it shouldn't be like that though, should it? But really, it's love that causes people to do a lot of things that they wouldn't do for anybody else. There's no way. They wouldn't do it for anybody else, but they'll do it for that girl, or she'll do it for that fella. You know what the motivating cause is? It's love. And love is that which makes the burden easy. Love is the true motivating cause of the service of Christ. Isn't this what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14? What a great text this is. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Now, in this instance, it's not his love for Christ, it's Christ's love for him. When he realizes what the love of Christ has delivered to him, it constrains him. It causes him to want to serve. Love, the Bible says, is the fulfilling of the law. And that's the difference between those who are legalists and those who are serving the Lord out of love. We love the law of the Lord because it is His delight that we serve Him and we want to please Him. It's not that we're afraid of going to hell. It's because we love the One who has delivered us from hell. There's also a constancy in this service. Unto the end, the perseverance of the saints. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. These are marks of the believer. There is the requirement of service. The Lord has identified that. We've got to go very quickly here, which is hard for me, I know. But there's the responsibility of service. If any man serve me, our text says, let him follow me. You know, the Lord expects all his servants to be followers. If any man serve me, there's the servant, let him follow me. A servant is a follower. Remember how the Lord called the disciples to himself? Matthew 4 verse 19 gives us the example of the fishermen. Matthew 4, 19. And he saith to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and their boats, and they followed him. Matthew 9 verse 9. What does it say there? And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. You go to Matthew 16 and verse 24. And again you have it there. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and what? Follow me. Over and over again you find this. Follow me. Matthew 19 verse 21. If thou wilt be perfect, he said to the rich young ruler, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. True disciples will follow the Lord. They'll follow the teachings of Christ as revealed in the Holy Scripture. The sheep follow him. You read John chapter 10 and you'll see that that's very, very clearly taught there. The sheep are known by their following of the shepherd. The sheep follow him for they know his voice. Now, I tell you tonight, if you're not following him, then it's clear that you're not living by faith in his word. We are to follow after Christ. Someone wrote a book many years ago, Thomas A. Kempis, called The Imitation of Christ. I want to tell you, we're not saved by imitating Christ. That's impossible. You can't imitate Christ. But as a believer, you're called to the imitation of Christ. You're called to follow in his steps. 1 John 2 verse 6 speaks of that very, very clearly. One of the first verses, by the way, I ever preached on in my life, and it was a very poor sermon. He that saith he abideth in him, ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And by the way, the night when I preached that message, that poor sermon, three people were converted. One of them was a U.S. Navy fellow called Shane Johnson, who went to Tennessee Temple University. So God can bless poor preaching. That was a weekend, by the way, I know I'm getting on a rabbit trail here, but that was a weekend when I prayed that God would confirm his call to me to the ministry. And I preached for an ex-Vietnam person, a big guy called T.J. Tilley, a southern preacher who worked among American servicemen in Dunoon, Scotland. And I was about 19 at the time. And I preached to those people, and the Lord used that message. But anyway, the text is what's important. He that saith he abideth in Christ ought himself also so to walk even as he walked. That's the imitation of Christ. Are you following Christ? Our salvation is not by imitating the Savior, but if you are already saved by his merits, you will want to be like him. We sang about it, didn't we? With longing all my heart is filled, that like him I may be, as on this wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. If you're saved, you're not going to be trying to dodge bearing the reproach of the Lord Jesus. You will know that if the world hated him, it will hate you also. You can't bear his cross, but you can bear your own cross. And what is that? It's the reproach that comes through being identified with him. We're called to follow Jesus outside the camp. Hebrews 13, verse 13. Are we following Christ? Are we following him in his humility? Are we following him in his holiness of life? You know, one of the things that strikes me about the Muslims have a great desire, and that is they strive to be like the Prophet, as they call him. That's their desire, that they might be like the Prophet. The Prophet's just a false prophet and a mere man, Muhammad. And if I know anything about his life, I wouldn't want to be like him. But that's the spirit that we need in following after the Lord Jesus Christ. As Peter puts it in 1 Peter 2, verse 21, he has left us an example that ye should follow his steps. That's the responsibility of service. And then there's the reward of service. The Lord identifies that for us in our text. You know, there is a reward in service, both here and hereafter. Look at this. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. There's the promise of heaven. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. The Lord will honour you as you serve him. There's a couple of verses in the Psalms that speak of that, where it talks about the grace of God here and the glory of God hereafter. Psalm 19, verse 11. Psalm 19, verse 11. Talking about the commandments of the Lord. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. There's great reward in serving the Lord right here on this earth. But also, Psalm 84 and verse 11. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. Look at these couplets here. And unless you have experienced grace, you'll not experience glory. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's the reward of service. Grace here, glory hereafter. God rewards his servants. But there's two aspects of the reward of service for Christ that are mentioned here in our text. I just want to mention them briefly. Honor is promised. Him will my Father honor. Even in this wicked world, the God of heaven is going to reward faithful service. He will honour your stand for Christ. Old Bob Jones, the old man that started the university, said some good things. One thing he said was, do right till the stars fall. He also said, it's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. That's a good saying, isn't it? It's never right to do wrong so that you might have an opportunity to do right. The end doesn't justify the means. But you do what's right, and I want to tell you, Christian, God will honour you for it. He will honour you. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30 says that. Them that honour me, I will honour. And there's a contrary threatening in the same verse for those that don't honour him. Remember Joseph. Oh, poor Joseph. Blamed in the wrong. He's down there in the dungeon. And he could have had a pity party with one member at it. But you know what happened? God was with him. And God honoured his servant eventually. It took a little while. He was down there 2 full years until they remembered that he had said something that was good. And they got him up out of there eventually. But God honoured his servant. And I tell you, the Lord will also honour those who serve Christ after this life is over. Because not only is honour promised, but heaven is promised. Look at these words in our text. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. I want to tell you, that's what makes heaven what it is. Jesus says, where I am, there shall also my servant be. If Christ were in hell, hell would be heaven, because Christ is there. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. That is what makes heaven what it is. You know, sometimes we think about the lovely things of heaven, and it's not wrong to do that. The Bible talks about the streets of gold and the pearly gates. It talks about the angels singing. It talks about the saints with harps, harping. It talks about those that are praising the Lord and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we think about the apostles and the prophets and the men of God who have gone before. And we look forward to meeting them. And we look forward to fellowshipping with them. And we think about our loved ones who are in heaven. And we look forward to seeing them. But I want to tell you something. That is not what makes heaven what it is. All those great things. That's not what makes heaven what it is. What makes heaven what it is this. The Lamb is the light thereof. It's where Jesus is. And Fanny Crosby, who was blinded as a little baby, 6 weeks old, wasn't she the one who said that she longed to see her Savior first of all? She longed to see her Savior first of all. There's a hymn that says, "Friends will be there. I have loved long ago. Joys like a river around me will flow. But just a smile from my Savior I know will through the ages be glory for me. Oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me. Glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face. That will be glory. Be glory for me. Where I am, there shall also my servant be." I want to be where Jesus is. And that's what heaven is. The righteous has hope in his death. Because this is what Christ has prayed for. When we get there, probably about 2005, in John 17, verse 24. I'm just kidding, by the way. We will notice this in more detail, but look at the verse. "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." You know, that's what will occupy our, I was going to say time, but there is no time. That's what will occupy our attention, beholding His glory. The Lamb will lead them unto living fountains of waters, the Bible says. He will lead them from fountain to fountain. I personally believe that when we get to heaven, our knowledge will not be complete right then, but we will be increasing. We will be increasing in our knowledge of the love of God and in what it means to be a believer and what Christ has done for us throughout the endless ages of eternity. God will be leading us from fountain to fountain. That's what heaven is. "So shall we ever be with the Lord," Paul said. That's the great hope. "Wherefore comfort one another with these words." What words? "So shall we ever be with the Lord." That's what makes heaven what it is. Jesus is there. That's the sure hope of the Christian. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." As I said this morning, so it is true still tonight. And such is his mind. He'll not be in glory and leave me behind. Where he is, there shall his servant be. That's the sure hope of the Christian. Is it your hope tonight? Are you a follower of Jesus? For that's the promise. It's the promise given to those that serve him and that follow him. But contrast what it says in John 8 verse 21. And with this I'm definitely finished. John 8, 21. What a contrast. "Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come." What a contrast. For the believer, where I am, there you will be also. Where I am, there will my servant be. You die in your sins, Whither I go, Jesus said, you cannot come. You can't get to heaven without. S-A-L-V-A-T-I-O-N. Salvation. You can't. There is no heaven unless you're trusting in the finished work of Christ. Are you His servant? Are you a soldier of the cross and a follower of the Lamb? I trust if you're not, the Lord will make you one tonight for His glory. Amen. Let's close with a word of prayer. Let's all seek the face of the Lord. Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. Bless it to our hearts, we pray. Lord, forgive us for our paltry and failing service. Lord, what poor specimens of service we often are. But Lord, we have a desire to serve Thee. We want to serve Thee. We want to be used of Thee. Lord, we want to be employed as sharp threshing instruments in Thy hand. We want to win men to Christ. Lord, we want to be prayer warriors. We want to be students of the Bible. We want to be faithful ambassadors for Christ in this evil generation. Oh Lord, help us by Your grace and Spirit to fulfill those desires. In Jesus' name, amen.